Thinking about God's revelation of himself through general revelation, creation and conscience, that everybody can know that God exists and that man is a moral being. Now we're going to move over to the area of special revelation, that God has revealed to himself also through history and through Scripture. The realm of history specifically spotlights the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it points up one of those unique areas of Christianity that we talked about last night. That Christianity is not a religion. It's not a way of life. It all centers on an historical event. And if that event did not occur in history, then Christianity has no value at all. Well, it may make you feel good for a while, and it may produce a lot of nice-looking buildings, but it has no eternal value, and therefore it's merely another religion, another way of life. So Christianity isn't a philosophy. It's not a way of life. It's not a set of rules. It's not good advice. Christianity is a relationship with a person who supposedly died, rose again, and continues to live. And that person's name is Jesus. He lived in a little tiny country called Israel. He apparently worked as a carpenter until he was around the age of 30. Probably, in fact, a little bit older. Somewhere after his 30th birthday, he went public with a message that said he was uniquely the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the personal fulfillment of all biblical prophecy. He never wrote a book. He never built a building. He never even left his own country. And yet today we separate history, the calendar, of the fact of his life. So the question is, how did he gain such prominence? That all boils down to one thing. He died. And he didn't stay dead. And it was not a mystical resurrection. It was not a resuscitation. It wasn't a spiritual resurrection. It was an actual, literal, physical, corporeal resurrection. And according to the Bible, that is a claim that can be tested like any other historical claim. So when we communicate the truth of Scripture, we have to be able to stand firmly on the fact that this is a unique event because he is a unique person. And we are not trying to throw people a book on how to swim. We want to go in and help them. If you were to come across a friend who was lost in a dark cave, had been spelunking, you wouldn't crawl down into the cave with him and sit in the dark and commiserate on his lostness. Hopefully, you'd take a flashlight down and you'd turn on the flashlight, you'd show him the way out. Now, if he didn't believe in the flashlight, that wouldn't faze it one bit. If the flashlight worked, you turned it on, it would show him the way out. If he chose not to follow, that's his business. But the light would still be there. The same is true of Scripture. A person does not have to believe that the Bible is the Word of God for the Bible to do its work in his life. The important thing is to get him to turn the light on, to at least look at it. It has amazing powers to convince people whether they believe in it or not. And our role in that is to be able to define and to defend the historicity of what Scripture says if a person has a question in that area. So in this hour, I want to define and defend the historicity of Scripture. Specifically, we're going to focus on the life of Christ. And today I'm going to talk about the general nature of what it means to be historical. And then tonight I'm going to put dates on the historicity of Christ and show that he is and his resurrection is as historical as any other event in history that we can actually pinpoint down to the very calendrical date when Jesus died, what time it was of the day, when he rose again, what period it was, and you can go ahead and try to put the date on the second coming. He told us not to do that, but I'll leave that up to you. Okay, so we're going to talk about the historicity of Jesus Christ. And I want to, first of all, define what it means to be historical. And then I want to talk about how we test history and then defend biblical historicity. Any questions so far? Understand where we're going? All right. The historicity of Christ. What does it mean for something to be historical? When we talk about a historical event, what is it that makes it historical? Well, history can never be scientific. Why not? Well, it can be observed while it's going on. So go ahead. Okay, it can't be experimented with or repeated. That's what you meant by observed. We can't go back and a bunch of us objectively see what did happen. We can't go back and repeat the death of Abraham Lincoln, for instance. So that means that all events in history are unique. They are unrepeatable. No event in history can ever be repeatable. Time is like a river that flows. And that same drop of water will never be at exactly the same place again under exactly the same conditions. That's impossible. So when we talk about historical events, we talk about the probability of truth. But that simply is because you can't actually experiment with it and talk about 100% accuracy. That doesn't mean that it's less true. It just means in terms of the language we use, we talk about probability. Okay, so you can't repeat history. Every event is unique. Then what makes something historical? How do you preserve something in history? How do we know that things in the past have happened? I'm sorry? Okay, so there is evidence, and it always depends on another human being who observed it and who left a record of his observation. So we have the eyewitness accounts in fragments of documents or in books. Nowadays, we have a lot more exciting things than that. We have movies, TV reproductions, tapes. Of course, all of those things can be doctored. They can be changed. For instance, you all might remember back to Watergate, the tape that was supposed to show the absolute culpability of President Nixon had been erased. It was doctored. So still, the test came back to, what do the eyewitnesses say? You can't get away from the human factor in testifying to anything that is historical. So historical events are unique, but they are preserved by human records. The greater the reliability of the witness, the greater certainty we have that something is historical. In order to be able to say that that is historical, we have to have an eyewitness, and we want a reliable eyewitness. Now, what do you think makes an eyewitness reliable? Any journalists among us? What makes an eyewitness reliable? Sanity. That's good. Yeah, and in fact, that's the first test. You don't want somebody who in the last week has seen flying saucers. You don't want to see somebody who talks to strange people that nobody else sees, because you wouldn't be able to accept his testimony. So you want somebody who is adjudged sane by the standards of sanity that society has. What else? If you had somebody testifying for you in court, you were accused of murdering somebody, who would make a good witness on your behalf? Your best friend or your worst enemy? Which one? No. Your worst enemy. Because see, a friend is prejudiced. He might say that just because he likes you and wanted you to get free. When you have the testimony from your worst enemy, that is, somebody who is either objective or antagonistic, he makes a much better eyewitness than somebody who's on your side. So you want somebody who is sane, and you want somebody who is objective or antagonistic. And then there is a third characteristic of an eyewitness that makes them good. If you were being tried in court for murder, would you rather have testifying for you a housewife or a journalist? Somebody say journalist? Housewife. Why? Actually, a journalist, because a journalist is trained to observe events and to remember what he has seen. He is practiced in that. Police are trained in that, to observe a scene, to remember what they have seen from that event. Whereas people who are not trained in it become emotionally involved, and they will often say, well, I don't remember what I saw. All I know is I heard this loud bang, and there it was in front of me. So you want a sane witness, you want an objective or antagonistic witness, and you want a practiced witness. That's what makes a good historical eyewitness. And it's not the prestige of the witness that makes the difference. It's rather his ability to either confirm or disconfirm the evidence. Okay, and we're gonna have to test our biblical eyewitnesses against those tests. Any questions so far? All right, there are three tests of historicity that are used in any kind of material. My undergrad degree was in history, and it was in fact the historicity of the resurrection that brought me to Christ. Somebody challenged me to study it just to see if it was true. There are three tests of historicity. What is it that makes a document, an event, fit into a category that we can say it's historical? The first test is the bibliographical test. You recognize this word, bibliography? What is a bibliography? List of... Yes, sir. Yeah, list of references. Books that you have used in forging your term paper. Right, okay. So a bibliographical test is, do we have a book or do we have documents that actually affirm that this event happened in history? Is there written evidence that this event happened in history? The test of bibliography. Have you all talked about literary criticism at all of Scripture? The process of trying to find the most accurate text? No? Forget it. I'm not even going to go into that then. Well, let's talk about something similar to that. When it comes to the test of the documents of Scripture, what documents are we talking about? Any idea? Let me give you a hint. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yeah, we're talking about the eyewitness accounts. Now, I know that we're not used to thinking of Matthew as being a document or Mark as being a document. In fact, what people will usually do is they'll take this book as a whole and they'll say, either I believe the Bible or I don't believe the Bible. The Bible is one book, but it is one book made up of many, many, many individually published documents. Okay. Nobody sat down and wrote the Bible. There were over 40 different authors who wrote over a period of 1,500 years. And each one of those authors wrote his own document. Matthew wrote a book. Mark wrote a book. Luke wrote a two-volume book, Luke and Acts. John wrote a book. Every one of those books has its own author, and it can be tested in relationship to its author and its own historicity. Now, the question is, do those documents add up to historical books? When I present somebody the Bible, I want to get it away from being a religious book, at least if they're antagonistic towards Scripture. I say, look, don't worry about whether it's the Bible. Don't worry about whether it's a religious book. Just read it as if it is an historical book presenting certain things. And that's an advantage sometimes in getting these little booklets, you know, that have individual gospels to give somebody, so that instead of giving them a whole Bible and they don't know the beginning from the end, and if they start at the back they see all these weird animals, and if they start at the front they have all of these begats and they can never make it in between that because they don't know how to make any sense of it. Give them one little booklet. Say, just read this one particular document that comes from the collection, the library that is the Bible. How do those documents add up in terms of bibliographical evidence? Well, let me go through some of these other documents. These are non-biblical documents. They are ancient history. You all know who Euripides is? He was a Sicilian tailor. He said, Euripides, and I sew him up. Ancient historian. From the time that he wrote to the time of the document that we have of what he wrote, there is a 1,600-year gap. In other words, we have a copy of what he wrote that dates to 1,600 years after his life. We can't go back from that point any closer to when he actually wrote. So we have a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And yet they're considered to be historical. Accurate. Sophocles. You know who he is? Playwright. There is 1,400 years between what he wrote and the time that he wrote it. Are you following me about the gap? It would be like you writing today your notes and then people copying them and copying them and copying them, and 2,000 years down the road, people have a copy of something that you wrote. But they don't have the original. They don't have anything older than that. All they have is this extant, living copy of it. But that's as close as they can get to your actual life. Plato. There is 1,300 years between the documents that we have about or from Plato and the time that Plato actually lived. Demosthenes. 1,200 years. Here's one you'll recognize. Caesar. Julius Caesar. There is 900 years between the time that Caesar wrote the wars, for instance, and the time that of the document that we have. The New Testament. There is approximately 40 to 50 years at the most between the time that certain New Testament documents were written and we actually have copies of what was written. In fact, we may have a fragment of the Gospel of Mark that goes back to 50 AD, which could be within a decade of when Mark actually wrote it. What's the point of all of this? Anybody see the point? In fact, they are the most credible documents of any ancient history that we have today. They are the best preserved documents of all ancient history. No one ever questions whether Julius Caesar was an historical person. There is more documentary evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than that Julius Caesar ever even lived. So when it comes to the bibliographical test of history, the New Testament definitely passes that test. Again, it doesn't matter whether it is a supernatural book or not. That's not the point. At this point, the question is only, is it historical? Is it true? Not is it supernatural. The second test of historicity is the internal evidence. That is, the account within the book itself. Is it consistent? Does it make sense? Does it appear to be written by an eyewitness? Does it make claims to be by an eyewitness? Aristotle said that whenever you read history, you must give the benefit of the doubt to the document unless the author disqualifies himself by contradictions. And that is why so often when some skeptic approaches the Bible, what they try to do is to show that Paul disagreed with James, or Peter disagreed with Paul, and therefore the Bible couldn't be true because there are all of these conflicts. That's why we spend so much time studying apparent conflicts and showing that they are not, in fact, conflicts. When it comes to historical evidence, the test is, are there contradictions or factual errors? Or is it a consistent story? Does the account ring true? Let's look at the New Testament documents for just a second. A couple of examples. Look with me at Luke chapter 1. The first four verses of the Gospel of Luke are written in a different Greek from all of the rest of the book. The only way that I can explain it is it would be like if you're using the NIV and you had the first four verses of Luke written in King James English, and then in verse 5 you took on with the New International Translation. It's written in a very strict, formal, rigid type of Greek. And the purpose is to show, as Luke wrote, that he was writing a formal, rigid, historical document that would qualify in the Greek world for being real history. Every one of the biblical writers had his own purpose. Matthew wrote to answer the question, if Jesus is the Messiah, why doesn't he reign? Mark is written for a Roman audience to show that Jesus is the Son of God. And so Mark starts with a word that was used of the Roman emperor. Here is the good news of the Son of God. And that word good news was used to talk about the birth of an emperor. Mark is showing that Jesus superseded all of the world's emperors. He was, in fact, God's own emperor. Luke writes to answer the question, where in the world does Jesus fit in? He is writing for the worldly person. John is writing for the mystic. If I were riding on an airplane and I was sitting next to a Jew, what gospel would I give him? Yeah, Matthew, because Matthew is written specifically for the Jews. What if I was sitting next to a Hindu? What gospel would appeal most to him? John. What about next to a lawyer? Luke. Yeah. What about next to a college student? Mark. It's shortest, easiest to read, quickest, gets right down to it, you're through. Okay. Luke is written for the person with a historical sense. Right, look at the first four verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Now look at those four verses. Do you see his historical methodology, his self-consciousness about what he's doing? Where do you see any historical methodology there? Yeah, he compiled accounts from the testimony of eyewitnesses and other written accounts. Luke went out and did some research. He actually talked to people who were involved. He took the writings of other people. He may have had notes that Matthew made on the life of Christ. He probably had the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. He went back and he interviewed Mary, and I am positive from the study of the resurrection accounts that he interviewed people like Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna, that it may be that on the road to Emmaus that Luke was actually one of the two people who was on the road to Emmaus. Luke had a self-conscious sense of history. And he says here, I'm going to give it to you in order. Now follow my story because I want you to know the exact truth of what happened. Now, all you have to do is go back to the Gospel of Luke and say, did he in fact give it in order? Let's compare him with Matthew and Mark and John. Let's see if his events contradict the other events. Does he fulfill his purpose? Is there internal evidence that he accomplished what he set out to do? Look over at John chapter 19. Was Luke an apostle, by the way? No. Was he a disciple? He may have been. He may have been. John 19, verse 35. John gets through with the record of the death of Christ. And then, so that people know that he is not writing religious material, but he is writing history. He says, he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may also believe. I am not insane, although it may sound like it from what I'm talking about. I am not making up the story. It really happened. And you can go back and test the evidence. So when it comes to the test of internal evidence, if we follow Aristotle's premise, you give the benefit of the doubt to what's written. That we approach them and we say, all right, I will accept these as being historical documents unless I can prove otherwise. They were men who set out to write history. All right, one other test of historicity. What makes something historical? And that's the test of external evidence. This is the book. This is what the book says. What do you think external evidence has to do with? I'm sorry, Mary? Yeah. How does it fit in with other events in history that we know about? How does it mesh? For instance, if you read C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia. Have any of you read those? Yeah. He purports to be writing something that is historical. And yet you know, it's very obvious that he is not writing sober history. He's writing fiction because what he writes doesn't fit in at all with real history. It's fictionalized. Do the things that Scripture talk about fit in with other events in ancient history? Now, how could you test what the gospel writers, for instance, say? How could you test their accounts with other history? What means would you use? Venue space. All right, how would you test and find out if those were real places? What kind of records? Good. How would you find those official records? All right, archaeology. Good. That's one of the tools that's used. That's why archaeology is so exciting for Christians, even though it's a very dull, boring thing to do. It's the results that are exciting, because as you unearth things that have that touch biblical history, it just confirms over and over again that what Scripture says is true. One of the greatest modern-day archaeologists in relationship to the Gospel accounts is a man named William Ramsey. You will hear of him if you do any reading in the New Testament eventually, Sir William Ramsey. He was a higher critic, that is, he was antagonistic toward the Bible. He did not believe the Bible was historical. He was an archaeologist. He set about in the late 1800s to doing archaeological research, and he uncovered such a wealth of material that halfway through his career, he became a Christian, because everything that he found confirmed the historicity of two books of the Bible, specifically Luke and Acts. And until his time, it had been considered that those books were pure make-believe. And yet now they are so historically documented by archaeology that even the higher critics today have to admit that Luke was writing history. Whether they believe the history or not, they have to admit that he was writing history. So archaeology is one of the tests that we have for external evidence. There is the writing of Jewish authors who lived at the time of the New Testament. Are any of you familiar with any Jews living alongside or near the time of Christ who also wrote? Josephus, yeah. Have you heard of him? It used to be, back in the days before TV, that good, solid Christians on Sunday afternoon read from Josephus. Fortunately, I wasn't raised in those days. I have read most of him since then in my doctoral research. He's interesting to read. He will give you a lot of historical data. He was not a Christian, doesn't claim to be a Christian, but yes, there's a lot of stuff that he wrote that coincides with biblical tests. How about the Mishnah? Any of you familiar with that? Mishmash? No, Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A-H. That is the collection of the tradition of the Pharisees from the time of Christ. You want to find out what the Pharisees really believe, you read the Mishnah. The Mishnah has been expanded into the Talmud, and Judaism today still follows the Talmudic explanations of the Mishnah. So there's historical evidence to test what the New Testament says. Those are the tests of historicity. Is the New Testament account of the life of Christ historical? Is there a bibliographical test that we can, or bibliographical evidence? Is there external evidence? Is there internal evidence? Right now, let's go back through that very quickly, and we'll talk about the different evidences that there are. We'll defend biblical historicity. First, the bibliographical test. Are the documents reliable? Let me suggest a little booklet for you to buy sometime, especially if you're going to go on to college, by F.F. Bruce, called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? F.F. Bruce, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? Have you all already studied through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Okay. So you know that they absolutely contradict each other at points. Right? They don't. But they do give different stories, don't they? What accounts for the differences? Why are they different? Why does one author say there was one blind man and another author say there were two? Did one guy look out of one eye and one guy look out of both eyes? Let's go a little bit farther than that. What we have is the eyewitness accounts of four different individuals who are writing supplementary portraits for different audiences. If you were standing downtown in Houston on the northeast corner, Main Street, and you saw a car wreck, you would describe that car wreck differently from a guy who was standing on the southeast corner. Right? Because you see it from different sides. When you go to court and you give apparently conflicting accounts, the car came from the left that hit the other one. No, the car came from the right. You don't say one of you is right and one of you is wrong. You say, where were you standing and where were you standing? And you find out, in fact, they're both telling the truth. For one guy, the car came from the right. For the other guy, the car came from the left. The difference is their perspective. And in fact, it is the differences in the gospel accounts that show them to be independent eyewitnesses. If they had all gotten together and made up the story, believe me, they wouldn't have had some of the differences that there are there. They would have all told exactly the same thing. But they're not interested in making up a story. They're interested in telling exactly what they saw. So we have four supplementary accounts. But they are eyewitness accounts. Then there is the earliest testimony, probably, which was written not by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but by whom? Probably by the Apostle Paul. His testimony about the resurrection, the 500 people still alive who saw it, shows that when he wrote, it was probably the earliest account of all. And his account agrees with the other account, with minor variations. So when it comes to the bibliographical evidence, we've got enough of a spread that even if somebody doesn't believe it's inspired, even if they don't believe it's divine, even if they believe there were differences, they still have to admit that the core of the account is true from all four witnesses. What about the internal evidence? How does it measure up? The content of the Gospels. This is where I did most of my doctoral work. I spent almost 10 years researching one tiny little area of the internal evidence, the area of the Passover, and the way the different accounts present different aspects of the Passover itself. I'm not going to go into detail here. Let me give you just a few statements about it. One is the setting of the Gospels, the places, and the culture are absolutely true to everything that we know from history. There really was Galilee, Judea, Samaria. The people from Galilee were really like the Bible presents them. The Samaritans were really like that. The Judeans were really like that. So everything fits together exactly, geographically and culturally. Secondly, the words of Jesus are unique. No one ever said things like he said. And if Jesus didn't say it, and some people today say that Jesus didn't say those words, it was the early church or the writers who put those words in his mouth. If Jesus didn't say those things, then the men who made them up were as brilliant as Jesus, and therefore we ought to worship them instead of Jesus himself. They are unique. They are extraordinary. Thirdly, the evangelist or the disciples or the writers of these books always present themselves in at least a neutral position and usually unfavorable. They never make themselves look good. In all of the other ancient documents, the writers always make themselves look good, but not the evangelist. You see Peter with all of his warts. In fact, what are some of the things that stand out about Peter? What is he famous for? I'm sorry, Gary? His denial of Christ. One of his disciples? Didn't he believe in him? Why would he deny him? What else? He prayed the shortest prayer in the Bible. Remember Matthew 14, when he was walking on the water, took his eyes off Jesus, started going down, he said, "Lord, help." That was it. He didn't have time for more. That was Peter. His argument with Paul, the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter started running off at the mouth. I remember Peter was the chief of the apostles among the 12, and yet the things that we remember about him were negative things. That's extraordinary for an ancient Near Eastern document. It always made them look good. And even Paul, you know, it presents some of the negative things about him, that he was a man who killed Christians, that he was weak, that his followers constantly doubted him. Nobody believed in him. Nobody loved him. So we have unique documents here. Paul is very careful to separate his words from the words of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When Paul talks about commands regarding marriage and divorce, Paul is very careful to say, Jesus said this, I say this. He wasn't saying I disagree with Jesus. He wasn't saying I'm not inspired. He was saying we have kept the teaching of Jesus separate. That's what he said when he was here. Now, this is what we say today. So they were very careful in the internal evidence to keep the story accurate, to keep it precise. Finally, let's talk about the external evidence. How does what Scripture says measure up with external history? And I'm going to go into a lot more detail on that when we get into the dating of the life of Jesus and the things that happened to him around his resurrection. Let me talk about two simple historical symbols that have to do with the time of Christ. What's that? Fish. Why is that prominent? I'm glad you all recognize that. Why is that prominent? Yeah, the Greek word for fish, which is ichthus. And what does ichthus mean? It means fish. Okay. What else does it mean? Yeah. Jesus. Christos. Theta. Okay. Theos, God. Upsilon. Huios. And S. Soter. So they played this game of acrostics in the early New Testament. This is Jesus, Christ, God, Son, Savior. And from what we know in tradition, that even in the Roman era, when two Christians would meet each other, that one of them would make that kind of mark in the sand or whatever, and the other would make that kind of mark, and it was an identification that we are Christians. We have this secret symbol between us. And it shows that very, very early in history, certain truths were recognized about Jesus, that he was, in fact, someone who claimed to be divine, Son of God, human, and also the Savior, Jesus the Christ. Another symbol. What's that? I know, that's too obvious. That's a cross. Why is the cross a famous symbol? What's hard for us to recognize today is that the cross is obscene. To go around putting crosses on buildings or to wear crosses around the neck would be very much today like going around painting swastikas on synagogues or wearing a swastika around your neck. You know what the swastika is? What is it a symbol of? Nazism. The devastation of 6 million Jews. And only someone who was anti-Semitic, who was a hateful person, would wear a swastika around his neck. What we don't realize is the cross was just that obscene in the New Testament. You didn't sit down at a polite meal and talk about crucifixion. You never mentioned it in polite company. Crucifixion was obscene. They took human beings, they stripped them absolutely naked. They hung them up on these crosses. They let them die of thirst and of starvation. Sometimes men would hang on crosses for days before they would actually die. It was grotesque. And the ones primarily who were the victims of crucifixion were Jews being killed by Romans. There was one time alone when over 800 Jews were crucified at one time. It was not a pretty sight. And to take that obscene thing, you know, the symbol of an electric chair, the symbol of a swastika, to take that obscene thing and to glorify it meant that something had to happen in history that caused it to go from a symbol of shame to a symbol of glory. It's hard for us to appreciate what Paul says in Galatians, you know, that to the, or in 1 Corinthians, that to the Jew, the cross is a stumbling block. Only someone hated by God would be placed on a cross. How in the world could you take that and make it a scene of glory? Something historical had to happen for that change.